This morning I'm going to be reading Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But when that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, by deceitfulness, by deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the word of the Lord.
Church, if you have not already, please meet me in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. My name is Jason. I serve as one of the elders here, and this is actually a pretty exciting day because we're starting a new series. We just concluded the Song of Songs last week, and today we're beginning to unpack some important changes, if you will, in how we understand what the Bible teaches about things like teaching and women and heralding the gospel and the Word of God and its centrality. And so I'm grateful that in many ways I represent a lot of work of a lot of different men and women over the past year in particular at Church in the Square. And so I'm eager to do this. I woke up actually pretty excited, which, you know, believe it or not, doesn't always happen. But in late 2022, our elder team raised a question and a concern. Our musings were certainly not new. It wasn't unique. We have been in the game long enough to know that we're not that bright. And a lot of times the questions that we ask, people have been asking for like 2,000 years. And so it was just kind of our turn to ask a particular question. And in fact, even in our own community, many of you have asked really thoughtful questions and challenged our church's theological disposition and implications on what's called complementarianism. Ever since our church started in 2018, complementarianism, for those of you who are graced by God enough not to know what that word means, complementarianism is a biblical disposition or perspective on church leadership. And simply put, we have believed, that the scriptures teach that only qualified men should be appointed to the role of elder. We find this in places like 1 Timothy chapter 3, or credence for this perspective, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 and elsewhere. However, the conviction that was stirred in us in late 2022 was about whether or not there was space within our complementarian disposition for non-elders in general and women in particular to use their gifts of teaching to the fullest extent of that gift within the local church, namely the preaching moment on Sunday mornings, because often that is one thing that is reserved for eldership or specifically men in general. And this led to a specific passage and a specific question from our elders? And I want to give you that question if you haven't had a chance to sort of read some of the documents we've been sending out, because you guys always read my emails, but maybe this one escaped you. The question was, does Paul have women in mind when he writes Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11? If so, should women who are gifted in these ways use those gifts to preach and teach in all ministries of the local church, including but not limited to the Sunday morning sermon? If not, what limits and or liberties should there be for women and non-elders who teach and preach, especially in the Sunday gathering? So for context, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, which you just heard Jasmine read, says that, and he, that's Jesus, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. So when Paul says teachers, is he just talking about elders? Is he just talking about a position, using their authoritative gifts to teach the church? Or is he talking about anyone, women and men, elders and non-elders? That was our question. Again, in 2022. And it seemed fitting to us that our elders, four men, should not ask and answer this question in isolation. And so our Ephesians 4 team was formed. Three women and two men, myself included, members who have and are serving faithfully among us in our church family. And we met for about a year to ponder this question. And in October, the Ephesians 4 team presented the elders with a response and a list of recommendations. And then to our members earlier this year. And so for the next 3 weeks, that's what we're going to unpack. We're going to unpack their answer and the implications of that answer for our church. So let's not bury the lead. Here's their answer to that question. They say, yes, when writing teachers, didaskalos, and non-elders who are gifted to teach in mind. Therefore, these day morning sermon, the church should equip them to use this gift. So in response to their recommendation, the elders affirmed what they wrote. And so let's be clear about something, because this can be a little bit scary for many of us. Let's be really clear. In affirming this answer, we are changing our minds about something. That's terrifying, because quite frankly, as a professional Protestant, as someone who's been an elder of a local church for a very long time, you don't do that. You get all of your doctrines locked up, and then you defend them till you die, right? That's usually what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to figure out all of the answers to every question in seminary, and then make sure you never change your mind, because that's what really good, biblical, faithful people do. Now, I'm not trying to poke fun. I'm trying to communicate. That's where I've been for a long time, that I thought what righteousness looked like was constantly defending something that I have conviction about and not being open to correction. And that has been scary for me. That has been challenging for me, because I was worried about this day, about coming in front of you and say, I was wrong, that we were wrong as an elder team, and we think that it's time for revision. And so for many of us, I imagine that can be scary and hard, because it's vulnerable to change your mind, because you might look weak. You might look like you don't know what you're talking about. I'm worried that you won't listen to me teach, worrying that everything else that I teach now, you wonder if in 4 years, is he going to change his mind about that? That's the shame that's like lurking underneath my own heart and my own story through this process. And I have to say, our Ephesians 4 team has been deeply helpful in healing my own story, and I hope in one another's story through that process as well. Because what we've learned along the way is that the Spirit of God bears a ton of fruit when we're open to changing our minds. He brings a lot of healing. He brings a lot of joy. In other words, what I've been learning is it has nothing to do with me, right? It has nothing to do with us. It has to do with learning together as a community to submit to the Word of God and trust His Spirit. And so there are three aspects to this answer, which you can read in full on our website. You go to churchinthesquare.com/who-can-teach. You can find all of these documents, and we'll look at these through the lens of Scripture together over the next 3 weeks. So the first is the difference between gifts and offices. The second is the historic role of women in preaching and bringing the gospel. And then thirdly, the centrality of God's word as opposed to the centrality of the preacher or the messenger. And so today I want to talk about the difference between gifts and offices. You see, while only some are called to these offices of the local church, we have all been given gifts by God to steward and use for His glory and the good of our brothers and sisters. So here's how we'll organize our time together today. We'll look at the beauty of gifts and offices, we'll look at the danger of gifts and offices, and then we'll look at the goal of gifts and offices. So we'll look at the beauty, the danger, and then the goal. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you don't get scared and you have never changed your mind. That you have been faithful and steady and constant. And yet constantly we need to rethink because we are not God. We are not you. We are your children and we desire to honor you. Not because we're going to get all of the answers right, but because we want to be humble before a God who is over all and through all and in all things. And so would you humble us? Would you build us up? Would you strengthen us? Would you encourage us? And would you help us on the other side, not simply of this message and series, but through your word, constantly make us more like Jesus. We want to be more like Jesus. And so would you do that for our good and your glory and the good of the church? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul wrote this letter, Ephesians, from prison in Rome, and he was thrown in prison in many respects because of what he constantly was writing and preaching, and he loves the people of Ephesus, and he captures it, the very beginning of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, when he said, "I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints." So he's writing to a really loving church. He's writing to a godly church. He is writing to a church that is learning more and more to trust and emulate the character of Jesus more and more. And in many respects, we can look out by God's grace, say that's what's going on at Church in the Square too. Really loving church, constantly learning to confess your sin, learning to walk in humility and community. And yet, like Paul for Ephesus, we ought to desire as a church that we continue to grow and continue to mature. And so through this letter, Paul reaffirms what they already know, and he challenges them to take the next step. So he doesn't say you have to rebuild everything. He's really encouraged, but he says, here's some things you need to consider so you can continue to grow. And that's what he does, particularly in chapter 4. So look at it with me. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts." Okay, so Paul is moving from a theological idea into sort of an ecclesiastic or a communal idea. He's saying that because God is one, the local church ought to be one too. God is one, so you all be one. God is united, so you all be united. And the way that God desires to bring this wholeness, this unity, or this harmony, Paul says, is through his grace, specifically the grace of gifts. Now, what specific gifts is Paul talking about? Let's continue to read. Look at verse 8. It says, "Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? "He who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." And here's where he gets specific. "He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the works of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." So Jesus is above all things, Paul says, yet he draws near to us, bringing the fullness of God's redemptive plan to fruition. He presumably could have snapped his fingers. You ever think about this? Jesus could have snapped his fingers and go, "You're all mature." That would have been dope. That would have been wonderful. We would have avoided a lot of conflict this way and a lot of heartache. He could have, he's above all things. He could have done that. But instead, what does he do? He does the work of redemption, and then he appoints people. Messy, broken, imperfect, diverse people like you and like me, with different abilities, different roles, different responsibilities, and calling to all do the same thing. It's threefold: to build up the body of Christ, to attain unity together, and to grow in maturity. So what Jesus could have done in an instant, he decides to do through his people over time. You see, we've been called together to grow together. We've been called together to grow together within, and like taking stuff and then leaving and going about your spiritual life. We're in this together, right? God has empowered us with specific roles then and abilities to make us more like his son, Jesus. That's the beauty. That's the beauty of our gifts and our offices. And our Ephesians 4 team learned then to distinguish between those two concepts over the past year. See, when considering the organization of the local church, we should differentiate gifts from offices. And honestly, I think this is part of my own error in thinking and the error of our leadership team since we started back in September of 2018. This is one thing we're changing our minds about. Instead of seeing distinction between gifts and offices, we've been conflating them in some critical areas. Namely, we've conflated the gift of preaching and teaching with eldership. And so today, we sense God's calling and leading to pull those apart. In their official recommendation, the Ephesians 4 team said, under closer inspection, we see that Paul treats teaching as a gift, not an office. So what's that mean? What's that mean about offices? What are offices? And what does that mean about our gifts? And what are those? First, let's look at the beauty of these offices. Let's think about this together. The offices is a way of referring to the governance or leadership model or structure of the church. And the New Testament lays out a number of different offices, in particular positions within the local church, like the first four things listed in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. He says, apostles and prophets were offices of the local church, but they were only offices for a particular season of the church. How do we know this? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. If you want to look at it, flip back to the left, perhaps a page, or just scroll down or up, I guess. Ephesians 2, verse 19 through 20 says, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built, notice this, on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So, the church was initially established on Christ, and it is always established on Christ, but in the beginning, through the defining roles of the apostles and prophets. Today, their legacy is carried on by the leadership of evangelists and shepherds. Now, evangelists, we don't have time to jump into this, but they are a lesser-known role within the New Testament, so we shouldn't make too much of that. But the role of shepherd or pastor is understood as we continue to look at the New Testament as interchangeable with elder or overseer. We see these words constantly interacting with one another, these roles constantly interacting with one another. And then in addition to this role of eldership, Paul later adds the role of deacon in his language, and we see the birth of this team even in Acts chapter 6. So today then, the two primary offices of the local church are elders or overseers and deacons. Elders and deacons. Elders, we see from 1 Peter 5, are those who shepherd the flock of God and exercise and teaching. And the apostles instituted deacons. Again, this is in Acts chapter 6, to do particular things like serving the church by meeting physical and spiritual needs of its members and even of the surrounding community. And these are supposed to collaborate together, work together, elders and deacons, giving structure, authority, leadership, and administrating care over the church. But what we are articulating today is that there are many more gifts which aren't exclusively expressed in these two offices, namely teaching. So let's consider the beauty then of the gifts now. Notice the fifth thing back in Ephesians chapter 4 that Paul lists is teachers. Scholar Linda Belleville says, which she was a really helpful reference for us in one of our primary books, Two Views of Women in Ministry. She says that teaching in the New Testament period was an activity and not an office, and it was a gift and not a position of authority. So distinct from the offices of elders and deacons, many of God's people are entrusted with gifts, like teaching. In fact, at some level, every believer is expected to teach. Isn't that terrifying? You're all supposed to teach one another. We're all supposed to teach each other. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul told the church at Colossae, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. We need each other. And your spiritual walk is not just about you. My spiritual walk is not just about me. But our Ephesians 4 team understood gifts, then, to be the ability or calling that was individually given by Christ, affirmed by the church family, and encourages unity, love, and humility. They added, it is not a feeling a person gets while performing, and it is also not about a feeling that the church gets while watching the performance. I thought that was so well said. In other words, a gift is not just something that I enjoy or that you enjoy. It's something that we together affirm. This is what God's up to in your life. This is how God brings fruit to people through you and through how he's uniquely wired you. So a gift is an ability and in calling entrusted by God to you, and it's affirmed by his people. Now, our focus was on teaching, but it's important to note that the Lord has entrusted a lot of different gifts to you. A lot of different gifts to a lot of different people. See, in addition to the list in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul lists spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians and Romans. Perhaps some of you filled out an Enneagram-style spiritual gifts test once, and it read back to you what you were gifted at. Well, in Romans, he writes, Romans chapter 12, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches, in his teaching, the one who exhorts, in his exhortation, the one who contributes, in his generosity, the one who leads, with zeal, the one who does acts of service, with cheerfulness. That's the beauty. God has given all of us different gifts, whether or not we serve in an office, a particular office in the local church. We've all been given a calling. We've all been given an ability, and they're all supposed to do the same thing, build us up in the body of Christ, attain unity of the faith, and to grow us up in maturity. Your mind should be spinning right now. What has God entrusted to me? What has God uniquely wired me to do? And you ought to be thinking as group members, what have I seen in my fellow brothers and sisters that I know they're gifted at that maybe they don't even know it? So it's not just about me, it's about us together learning how God has entrusted to us all to do the same thing, to build up, to maintain unity, and to grow in maturity. Now, this is beautiful, it's wonderful. The beauty is exemplified in the building, the attaining, and the growing, but this doesn't always happen, does it? A lot of times, too often, our talents and our positions reveal a tragic darkness within the church. There are dangers that we need to avoid. Specifically, the danger of gifts and offices is the temptation to use them selfishly, to build up ourselves. So instead of building up the church, we can use them to build up ourselves. This is where Paul goes next. He points out this danger. Look at Ephesians 4, verse 14. So that you may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So these offices and gifts are vital because forces are at work against the church. Now this, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and the darkness of this dark and evil age, right? So we have to be wakeful and mindful of the spiritual realm. So Paul warns us about ever-changing ideas. He said they're like shifting winds. We get that in Chicago, right? And the winds are changing all the time. The weather has changed. We had like three seasons in a single day just a couple of weeks ago, right? It's terrifying. Think about doctrines and ideas and all of it. It's just swirling around us all the time. Paul was from Chicago. He envisions then this earthly ambition as crafty plots to trip up God's people. You see, while Jesus desires our church to grow up, there are forces that fight to keep us in spiritual infancy, to keep us like children. That's the danger. Now, sometimes we don't mature because we're not using our gifts. We're using them rather for ourselves. Other times, we atrophy because the people around us use their position and their giftedness only for themselves. Jesus was really concerned about this in his day. He regularly confronted this group of religious teachers about their own tendency to seek their own glory through their giftedness and position. Matthew chapter 23, Jesus said, they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. These are sort of external displays of righteousness. And they love their place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others. So these spiritual leaders were broadcasting their importance by what they wore and by sitting in the front row at church, right? So I'm just saying, like, I'm not naming names, I'm just saying, like, this is just information. They flaunted their gifts in public. They said, look at us. Look who we are. Look what we can do. Look at our special titles. In fact, you're supposed to call me Rabbi. Don't call me by my first name. Call me Rabbi. See, their gifts, their offices were a means for what? Their own glory. That's the danger. That's always the danger. Building up ourselves is so dangerous. Why? Because it breeds isolation. It breeds isolation. In her book, Celebrities for Jesus, which all of you would enjoy, and I commend it to all of you, Caitlin Betty identifies this danger. She calls it an epidemic in the modern church. She defines celebrity as social power without proximity. It's information without intimacy. It's influence despite isolation. Think about all of the information you have about your favorite celebrity, and you have no relationship with them. And they, I'm sorry, know nothing about you, right? I don't care how many times you comment under their picture. They don't know anything about you. You see, the perceived special abilities of some and the vital roles of ministry leaders and pastors and authors and teachers justify a kind of special treatment that leads to a lack of accountability. We keep consuming their gifts, their books, their podcasts, their sermons, their social media, and all of these sorts of things, and they keep consuming power, money, larger churches, more prominent platforms, and so on. This has created a divide in the modern American church, and the divide runs right through our gifts. There are those who are gifted and those who are not, those who create and those who receive, those who talk and those who listen. It also leads to crafting a persona, isolation or isolating us from even our true selves. Betty says, some leaders don't know their worth apart from the role they play. If the persona is stripped away, it feels like their value in the world will go with it. The leader out of touch with their true self will cling to the spotlight, even to their own and others' detriment, because it's the only way they know how to feel love. Have we not seen this in our day in increasing measure? Our gifts can isolate us from God. They can isolate us from each other. They can even isolate us from ourselves. This has been the case from the very beginning of the fall in Genesis 3. And this isolation, which is the very opposite of what our gifts are supposed to do, breeds immaturity. So building up ourselves leads to isolation, and isolation always leads to immaturity. That's the danger. See, Paul was concerned about a prolonged spiritual infancy in Corinth. He was like, y'all should have been grown-ups by now. Y'all should have, and this is juxtaposed with Jesus constantly talking about the humility that's required to enter into the kingdom of heaven, right? So let's not miss this tension that is in the scriptures. We are all supposed to be children of God. We are all meant to come. And he says, if you have to come like a child, but that's about innocence and humility and surrender, not childishness or immaturity. So Paul was concerned about this, and he even addresses the Corinthian Christians as children. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you milk, not solid foods, for you are not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, you are not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way. For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Notice, Paul isn't questioning their salvation. He's concerned about their maturity because they see the world in a human way. They're trapped in spiritual infancy. One expression of this tendency is that they identify with first century Christian celebrities. Oh, I'm on team Apollos. No, I'm with team Paul. That's who baptized me, right? They're all clinging to these icons of the day, just like we often do, instead of identifying with Christ. Therefore, instead of being built up in Christ, they are being divided and not, what's the latest craze? What's the latest? Rather, they're being tossed to and fro. What's the latest craze? What's the latest fad? Who's the latest voice? Who's the latest influencer? What is interesting today? See, instead of using our gifts and offices for our selfish ends, then Paul says this, Ephesians 4, verse 15, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, this idea, speaking the truth in love, isn't simply about being honest and gracious at the same time. It's much more, when we look at the original language, about living out the truth. Paul wants his readers to embody what they believe. He wants them to have integrity. That's why the language shifts a bit. If we notice, from using our gifts to helping others grow, he says, we are to grow up. Instead of just using our gifts to help other people grow up, we're supposed to grow up too. Isn't it nice and isn't it easy to point out all of the ways everybody else needs to grow up, right? It's easy. Sometimes we leave our group and go, man, I'm really glad we went through that passage because all those cats needed to hear that today, right? Paul's like, what about you? What about me? We need to grow up too. It's about integrity. And that's the goal of our gifts and offices. He says, when each part is working properly, when it is developed, when it is mature, when it is whole, when it's using its gifts with integrity, we're all growing up in Christ. It's much more about not just helping others grow up, it's the whole body getting healthy because of love. Now, how do we grow in Christ this way? Especially when all of these selfish dangers and desires are swirling all around us all the time. A mentor of mine used to say that every spiritual ailment, the answer for every spiritual ailment, is Christ in community. And I have tried to disprove that for about 15 years, and it's true. There is not a single problem that does not get better with Christ in community. I think this is especially true when avoiding the shadow side of our giftedness. You see, we don't discover, use, or nurture our gifts by ourselves. Part of protecting and healing this danger is being watchful and encouraging one another. Ironically, I was reminded about this point by someone from our Ephesians 4 team this weekend. I needed them to help me see the beauty of the community that was missing. So, church, what giftedness or calling do you see in someone else's life? Tell them. Do you know, I can recount maybe three or four different conversations I've had in the past 2 or 3 weeks where I have said something to someone that I thought everybody knew. I thought everybody knew they were good at that. I thought everybody, even themselves, knew that they were gifted in this way, and they didn't. Can you imagine if we became a bunch of people that constantly were circling and highlighting, you know that's a really good thing that you do? Not everybody talks like that. Not everybody sees that. Not everybody stewards their resources like that. Not everybody talks to their kids like that. Not everybody loves their spouse like that. Not everybody rests like you do. Are you picking up what I'm throwing down, church? Can you imagine if we saw one of our roles is to constantly highlight people's giftedness and to say, that feeds the church. That makes me more like Jesus. That encourages me. That builds up the body. That makes me want to be united. I want to be around people like that. While everybody else is constantly going, here's why you suck. Here's why you're bad. Here's why you need help. Can you imagine if the church started pointing the other direction? Can you even imagine? Tell them. When someone exercises their office or their gift in our community, how do we provide space for them to make mistakes, to learn, and to improve, and not to condemn and to judge? And I want to tell you, if we are going to exercise this gift of teaching in a new and beautiful way as a church community, we need to be first encouraging and very slow to judge and critique. Some people in the next couple of months, by God's grace, are going to stand behind this table, pulpit, whatever you want to call it. They're going to be preaching for the very first time. What's your response going to be? Or, wow, I can see it's undeveloped, but there's a gift in there. I want to encourage that gift. Or, wow, they made a mistake. I can't wait to see them not make that mistake next time, right? Can you imagine what that kind of culture would be created in our church? It would be like Paul encouraging Timothy all the time. Hey, bud, you're not ready for this, but who is, right? Who is? You got this. Keep following because we're growing. Keep doing what God's called you to do. See, our gifts are meant to be honed, enjoyed, developed, and celebrated together. This is how integrity is cultivated. That's the goal of our gifts and our offices. But we don't just need each other. Remember, it's Christ in community. You see, while celebrities chase power without proximity, Jesus does the exact opposite. Jesus demonstrates his power through proximity. Jesus is the anti-celebrity. He comes to us. When every other celebrity in the world is impossible to reach, Jesus is like, watch this. I'm going to come near to you. And when he does, you are changed. You are transformed. You are protected. See, Jesus was a teacher. In fact, this was one of his most endearing, and affectionate titles. He was called teacher or rabbi. Not because he demanded it, but because people saw him use his gift and they couldn't help but call him that. See, his giftedness far surpasses all of the gifts of the church. He is the most gifted teacher. But he isn't and wasn't the best teacher because his rhetoric or command of the Aramaic language. Rather, Jesus was a master rabbi because he always taught with integrity. See, when he was critiquing those teachers of his day, That was the concern he raised. Again, Matthew 23, then Jesus said to the crowd and to the disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. Notice, Jesus is cool with his disciples obeying their teachings. They're gifted teachers. In fact, they sit on Moses' seat. They held important offices of authority and distinction. However, the real problem was that they didn't practice what they preached. They didn't embody what they taught. They didn't have integrity. This is what makes Jesus the master teacher. This is what makes him a teacher like no one else, more gifted than anyone else. In his Sermon on the Mount, perhaps one of his best sermons that we have on record, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. What's that mean? He didn't just come to talk. He didn't just come to wow some crowds with his gifts and his rhetoric or to build himself up and to start and polish a brand. He came to do something. He came to embody something. He came to teach and fulfill. You see, Jesus always practices exactly what he preaches. But he doesn't just have integrity, like you and I may hope to have one day. He is actually the Word of God in the flesh. Theologian Michael Reeves explains in his book, Delighting the Trinity, that the Father sent his Son to make himself known. Meaning not that he wanted simply to download some information about himself, but that the love the Father eternally had for the Son might be in those who believe in him, and that he might enjoy the Son as the Father always has. The teachings of Jesus are made alive, not merely through his words, but through his incarnate love. And this love, this integrity, leads him all the way to the cross. See, we chase after power and platforms. We use our gifts for our glory. All of this happens because of sin. Sin isolates us from God. It isolates us from each other. It creates competitiveness, and it isolates us from ourselves. You see, then Jesus reunites all things through the cross, through his love, by crushing what divides us. He pays the price for our sinful separation, but this isn't merely a personally beneficial act. It's not just good news for you. In dying and rising from the dead, we're told Jesus establishes the church. Remember, he who descended far above all the heavens, or ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So in verse 15, Paul says that Christ is what? The head. That is, he's the head of the church. Jesus sits then in the supreme position over all the offices of the local church, over the invisible, invisible church of all time and all places and all peoples. All elders and deacons submit to King Jesus. And he doesn't use this gift, this position, to manipulate and control. Instead, he uses his position to give gifts. Gifts that would build up the body. Gifts that would unite the body. Gifts that would grow us up into maturity, into the fullness of Christ. Specifically, we believe that Jesus gives the gift of teaching, not within the confines of the office of elder, but rather within the confines of his bride, the church, to make us all more like himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beauty of your word. We thank you that when we have a question, when we have curiosity, when we feel like something is missing, we can go to your word and we find comfort, we find clarity, we find new questions, because in your word, we find you. And so we pray, Father, that as we learn to embody this truth of the distinction between gifts and offices, and specifically what it looks like for our brothers and sisters to use their gifts of preaching and teaching for the good of your church, would we be a church that grows up in maturity, with integrity, that we would practice what we preach, that we would embody the ethic of love so that all of God's people would be built up in love. I pray even now for my sisters and brothers who maybe through this message are sensing an inkling, a calling to investigate a gift of teaching that perhaps has been laying dormant for a while. We need their gift to be used. Would you encourage them? Would you inspire them? Would you comfort them? And would you continue to equip them to equip the saints? And over the next couple of weeks, God, would you help us to really understand all that that means for your glory and our good so that we all worship, love, and follow Jesus more rightly. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.